Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anything else? It's kind of the green triangle-ish thing. Maybe it was a specific, I don't know. Anyway, what else? Anything else you see? No? What's that? A cathedral. Yeah. Huh. You saw that, huh? Spent a couple summers in Eastern Europe, and there are a bunch of gorgeous cathedrals like that, and they were always lit up in the night sky. I just want us to think about this a little bit before we even dive into our psalm this evening. Like, how crazy would it be? None of you said, I mean, some of you said, somebody said pretty lights, right? And that's true. That kind of stands out in the photo there. There's some lights, but nobody said, like, the floodlights, right? The lights that are lighting up that cathedral in the middle. I mean, I don't know, but I don't see any lights coming from the inside of that place. Right? The only reason you see it is that there are probably some huge floodlights down below, spotlights that are lighting it up, right? Nobody said anything about that. Huh. How often do we get our focus on the wrong thing? How often are we focused on the things around the cathedral, things around the main thing? How often is our focus on good things, but not God things, perhaps? So we're looking at Psalm 25 tonight, and I promise this will kind of tie in as we move forward. We've just been kind of cranking through a bunch of different kinds of psalms over the last couple months, and looking at the ways that these psalms teach us to worship. These are the songs of God's people in the Old Testament, right? And so there's something for us in these scriptures, in this word of God to us, teaching us what it looks like to worship him, right? What it looks like really to worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says. So this is Psalm. We don't really know the background of this. We don't know much about sort of what situation was this psalm written in. Some of them have some backstory, or at least some historic point that we might be able to sort of correlate. This is where that's coming from. We don't really know about this one other than just some things internally within the psalm itself. It gives us a little bit of an idea of where it's coming from. It says that it's written by David, and that's about all we've got. King David wrote this psalm. But there are a few verses toward the latter part here of this psalm that at least give us some idea of, like, where was David personally? Right? We don't know about sort of historically what was going on, but where was David personally when this is written? So I want to read those to you first. I'm going to start at verse 16 and get a little bit of context here. It says this: "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction, my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in you." So that's where he is when he's composing this psalm. In a state of anguish, in distress, in affliction, where the number of his foes, were they military, were they ideological, were they spiritual, maybe all three, right? We don't really know, but the number of his foes seems to be overwhelming to him. With violent hatred, they hate him. This is where David is when he writes these words. Let me go back to verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who's the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me. Be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. All right, so we're going to jump around a little bit. We started at verse 16. We came back to verse 1. We're going to verse 5 now, all right? I think that's the key to this psalm. I think it's the key to the whole thing. It may be the key to the whole Bible. Maybe I'm overstating it a little bit, but here it is. God is good. God is good. Like, don't let the simplicity of that pass you by here. God is goodness himself, right? In theological terms, we say that there's such a thing as the simplicity of God, which means that God himself and the attributes of God are not two different things. God and his attributes are one, right? So we might say about someone or something like, man, that guy is like excellence in and of himself. But that's a clear overstatement, right? I don't know if some of you are like English nerds or something. Is that synecdoche or no? When we sort of equate things, right? But obviously, that's not accurate for human beings. We and our attributes are different things. Not so for God. Goodness is God. God is goodness himself. Not two different things. True goodness is not something separate from God. It is something you can experience because you live in a world created by goodness himself. And so the creation bears his attributes to some degree, or at least some of his attributes, right? God is love. That's a popular one, right? And love is God. That doesn't mean what our world thinks it means. What our culture thinks that it means. What it means is that we actually don't get a say in what is loving or not. We don't get to say, well, you know, the scriptures say this about God, but that doesn't sound like a loving God to me, therefore it must not be true. No, quite the opposite. The scriptures define for you who God is and therefore what love is, and therefore what goodness is. Don't ever do that. Don't ever explain away what the scriptures clearly say. Not every single thing in here is clear, right? There are some things that are difficult, even for those who have studied the languages for a long, long time. There are some things that are difficult, and you need good teachers to help you understand, right? One of the signs of judgment in the Bible, by the way, is when he takes the good teachers away. When he takes away the teachers who say, I believe all of this, even if it's hard, and I'm going to try to help you understand it. Don't try to explain away what the scriptures clearly say, though. Right? we do not know what love is until we look here and see him. We only have an idea of what love is and what goodness is because God has chosen to create us and chosen to show himself to us. The goodness of God, which is nearly synonymous with the love of God, the loving kindness of God. It may be the most central attribute about him, maybe the most basic thing about him. God is goodness. This shapes everything else about how you understand the Lord. All that he does is good. All that he can do is goodness. There is no other way. So every other attribute is shaped by this reality that above all, he is good. That defines it all. Think about this. Hebrews 11 defines this for us a little bit. It says, you know, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Very basic stuff, but super important. And we believers forget it all the time. He is good. He's not some imp up in the heavens who exists to torture you. When you seek him, you will find him. I don't know if y'all remember, you might be too young, but they're the cartoons of Charlie Brown and Lucy. You remember? I got one yes. I had to, y'all, I was teaching the young marrieds community this Sunday. I had to explain the plot line of Charlie Brown Thanksgiving to them. I know. I was so ashamed. Anyway, you know, Charlie Brown's always trying to kick the football. Lucy's holding it. And at the last second, she takes it away, right? He's always falling on his back. He's got back problems today, I'm sure. That is not your Lord. That's not who he is, right? He rewards those who seek him. 1 John 1, right? In him, there is no darkness at all. This is who he is. So it's in the context of this anguish of verses 16 through 20 that David calls out to the God of verse 5. Lifts up his soul, it says. Right, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. A good God can be trusted. Are you in distress? Right? Go to a good God. He helps his people. There are some kind of enemies, we said, whose victory over David would equal his shame, he thinks. But the psalm goes on. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. The participle here, talking about those who wait upon the Lord, literally means it's like the waiting upon you ones. Right? The waiting upon you ones. Growing up, I never really understood the phrase of like waiting on the Lord. It's throughout the Bible a little bit. Isaiah 40, right? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and rise up on eagle's wings. And I'm like, I don't know what that's all talking about. But this is huge in the Old Testament. What was God going to do about their situation, about their sin? We were not made for sin and shame. That's not how God intended things to be at the beginning. Humanity made the choice and brought sin into the world. And so God, from the very earliest days, it was like a baby promise. He promised in Eden, I will bring one about who will do something about this. Right? The serpent will strike at the heel of this one, but he will strike the serpent's head. He'll do something about your situation ultimately. That's Genesis 3. He promises blessing, right, to Abraham and through Abraham to all nations. He promises in the shadows of the Mosaic law that one would come to make atonement, to specifically take care of their sin. And man, it's like all over Leviticus. I was there in my quiet times recently. That's what you're all doing, I'm sure, in the mornings. And man, that was just brought out to me so much. They were waiting, right? Come, Emmanuel, that we're going to sing in a month or so, right? Come, long expected Jesus, please. Those who wait, who cling to God's good character, who trust him with their sin, shall never be put to ultimate shame like those who are, as it says here in the ESV, wantonly treacherous. Those who betray without cause is what this means. And you think about language that the New Testament employs, like in John 15, one who is hated without cause. Jesus is the ultimate one ever hated truly without cause. This good God can be trusted. He knows the ways of righteousness, the way of life. He rewards those who seek him. So David asks, he seeks. Right, lead me in the truth. Good God, God of my salvation. He says he waits all the day long, which is typically used all the day long, particularly in the Old Testament, used of like the just unremitting suffering of God's people. It was actually in the last psalm that I covered about a month ago as well. I'm sure you remember that. Why should this good God lead him, though? Because he's a good guy? What's he appealing to here? Remember your mercy. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, the Lord saves because of his name. He's a good God, and he saves because of his name, because of his goodness. Alone, because of his glory alone. It is God's decision entirely to be merciful. According to your steadfast love, this is that Old Testament Hebrew word that doesn't translate exactly into any English word, chesed. According to your chesed, right? It denotes the covenant love of God. The God who says, I'll be your God, you will be my people, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Israel, right? Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, I read it to my little kids. Are any of y'all young enough that your parents actually, they did? Oh my goodness. Okay. But she might have gotten the best definition of this ever. She calls it the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's chesed. That's chesed. Remember me according to you, Lord, because you are good. You are chesed. Relentless love and kindness and mercy and the grace of giving yourself to me again and again, though I deserve the exact opposite. Save me because of you. Save me from my enemies. Save me from my sin. Verse 7, save me from the penalty that I deserve because of my sin. For the sake of your goodness. Verse 8, he says it again in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. This is God, goodness himself, chesed, steadfast love himself, mercy himself. He is not merciful because you clean yourself up and start getting responsible. He is not merciful because you start coming to church and stay away from porn for a little while. He is not merciful because you are good. He is merciful because he is good. You want forgiveness? Appeal to his goodness, his mercy, not the good things you've done for him. Whether you have come into relationship with him already or not. Remember, Isaiah 64 says, right, all our good deeds are like filthy rags to him. No one is righteous, Romans 3 tells us, but God is. The story of the rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus, says, good teacher, right? And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Only God's good. Now, Jesus is God, so Jesus is who's good, but he didn't know that yet. Jesus is the righteous one. And he can give you that righteousness. He can give you robes of white, but you can't keep clinging to filthy rags. You have to drop them and take what he's offering. And here's the great part. He's offering more than robes of white. He's offering forgiveness for sin, but more than that. He doesn't just abandon you. He doesn't say, I died for you, now you get it together. That's not how God works. The Lord does not abandon us once he saves us, but he also guides his people. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what's right, teaches the humble his way, right? You notice the parallel from verses 4 and 5, where he says, make known to me your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. This is what goodness does for those who humble themselves. Who say, I bring nothing to the table in this relationship. Save me. Guide me. Help me. The waiting upon him ones, the humbled, those who fear him, those who look to him, those who trust him, can trust that he will guide them as well as save them. And here's the great part. The Lord delights to do all this. He loves this. All his paths are love and faithfulness to those who have humbled themselves, who've entered into his covenant. This is just who he is. This is what he loves to do. Show love, show mercy. Make us like him. Break chains, right? The covenant was entered into through the nation of Israel in the time of the writing of this psalm, but they were waiting, right? They were waiting for something so much greater. They were waiting for Jesus. And all of this is true because of and in Christ Jesus. We are saved from our sin because of the righteous one who came and took the penalty for any who would humble themselves and drop the filthy rags of their attempts to be good enough to get into relationship with God. And he offers forgiveness like that new garment. Put this on instead. You don't need to be holy yet. I'll make you holy. You be humble. You want to see what's good? You want to see what is love? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Right? Colossians 1 tells us he is the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. Hebrews 1 tells us he saves us, he guides us, he gives us his Holy Spirit when we come to him. He, God, the Spirit, will guide you into all the truth, Jesus tells us in John 16, 13. 1 Corinthians says that we have the very mind of Christ with us. And this happens when we humble ourselves and say, like David, Lord, turn to me. Be gracious to me, like verse 16, because of your name. Because of Jesus, who humbled himself, going to the cross to take the penalty for our sin, and now has the name that is above all names. Because of him, be gracious to me. Lessons in worship. What's this tell us about worship? What's this tell us about the ways that we interact with the Lord? When you worship, you approach the throne in Christ. And therefore, Christ is the center of the Christian's worship. Think back about that cathedral pick at the beginning, right? How ridiculous is it to focus on the floodlight, to focus on the spotlight instead of the glory of that cathedral? How ridiculous is it when we get distracted in our worship from the main thing, Jesus? Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the throne, which released his Holy Spirit into each of our lives. You ever think, man, it would be so much easier if Jesus was like physically right beside me, walking with me, telling me how to do everything? Jesus actually says, no, it is better for you that I go, that I ascend to the throne, because then the helper will come who will guide you into all the truth, right? His work, by the Spirit's power, in our lives, here and now. That's part of it as well. So just some thoughts for us, right? Whether you're coming to worship here, going to worship on a Sunday morning, privately worshiping in quiet times or whatever, right? Don't focus on getting an experience, whether that's with the music of worship, whatever. Don't focus on getting some good knowledge, right? Filling your brain up a little bit, some good scripture nuggets to drop at your next Bible study and look impressive, right? Don't try to juice life out of these things. It is not there, even though they're good things, right? Don't focus on the experience of community. Even good Christian community. Don't even focus on trying to have an experience with the Holy Spirit. I stole the illustration of the cathedral and the floodlights, the spotlights, from an old author named J.I. Packer, who said that the Holy Spirit, if you really start studying in Scripture, is all about the exaltation of Christ Jesus. So spend your time looking upon Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit is up to. These things ultimately will leave you high and dry. I promise. But Jesus does not. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives as we trust in the good news of all Jesus is and all he has done and all he is doing by the Holy Spirit's power. He will make us like Jesus. He will work through us in amazing ways and miraculous ways, right? Don't ever lose this. Every time a person comes to faith, it is miraculous. It's more miraculous than a dead body coming to life. He will use this community to bring others to know him, and that is miraculous. And who knows what else he might do in the process. He will. But not as long as we're treating him as like some genie in a bottle. Only when we are believing in the truth of the gospel and stepping out on it. That's all that those words, by faith, by faith, by faith, that are all over the scriptures, that's all they mean. Verse 14 in the psalm goes on and speaks of the kind of knowledge that the Lord imparts to the waiting upon him ones. It is not merely information. It's the friendship of the Lord. He makes known to them his covenant. And they couldn't even see the fullness of this. David could not fully see this. He does this in an ultimate way in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. Intimate fellowship, right, is maybe a better way to translate that idea about friendship. The root meaning of that word is like two things that are tight, compressed together, as if the Lord is giving to these people the secrets of his own heart, his own mind. And this is what it is to know Jesus, to have the mind of Christ, as the Bible tells us. And then the part we read at the beginning, the one to whom the Lord has given his very life, his very mind turns back to the Lord. The one whom the Lord has turned to turns back to the Lord and pours out his heart and his mind. He's utterly alone, afflicted. I don't know if you've seen some of the studies or not, that have, or some of the articles at least. I don't know what kind of studies they are exactly, but there's something about it that rings true to me that talks about how addiction and loneliness are correlated. Right? That one of the core issues when we find ourselves in habitual, like addictive type patterns, is a deep sense of loneliness, actually. And then I think of loneliness and how often that comes with shame. Right? Whether we feel like we're lonely because we have been shamed somehow, or whether we are lonely and therefore we feel ashamed, like nobody wants to associate with us. I don't know. But they're often together, right? Loneliness, shame, habitual addictive type patterns, those all often kind of hang out together, don't they? Godly guilt is different than shame, I think. Godly guilt is feeling sorrow for what you're done, right? What you've done. 2 Corinthians says that leads to life, right? Worldly guilt, or maybe shame, is sorrow over who you are, what you are. And for the waiting upon him ones, for believers, not only our sin, but our shame is removed in Jesus. The Bible's talking about this a little bit differently than some of the ways that shame gets talked about in our culture right now, but there's some helpful things. Some of y'all have probably seen Brené Brown's TED Talks, right? She's one of my favorite people to hear speak. I've only read a little bit of her stuff, but she says, shame's the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And she also says, and I think this rings true to some extent with what the Bible has to say as well. If we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding, shame can't survive. I think, again, that's ultimately true in Christ. Shame can't survive in Christ because God sees you, believer, and loves you in Christ. This is one who knows your story, even if you feel utterly and completely alone. Psalm 34 tells us he is near to the brokenhearted. He is gentle. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls in Christ Jesus. God has seen everything that you've ever done before you were even alive. God saw everything you're going to do already. That sin down the road that you will be flabbergasted by. Can't believe that you've sunk that low. He saw it already. He purchased you in Christ Jesus, knowing all of that beforehand because of him, because of his mercy. He knows you inside and out. He knows your sin so much better than you do. And he loves you. And if you don't know him yet, this is the love that he offers. And second thing is, you know, generally speaking, we do experience this in the community of the saints, of God's people, right? Not just any community, not just proximity to other Christians, right? That won't heal you, but real deal community, shaped by the gospel, where we really can speak about maybe the loneliness, the shame, the patterns that have gone on in our lives to a safe person who will meet us with the truth of goodness himself and love himself. Jesus in and through his community will heal you. This is his body. Right? This is where he shows up and breaks chains. This is where the power in the blood gets applied to you. Specifically in corporate worship, by the way. This is good. This is great. Keep coming. We want you to. But Bible studies and discipleship groups are great, right? Keep coming. Your personal worship time is great. Keep going to that, right? But there's also something powerful in the communion of God's people in corporate worship with people who are not like you, with people who are of a different socioeconomic status, who are older, who are younger, who look different, who are from a different ethnicity perhaps, right? We need each other because we are the body of Christ, and there's something powerful that he does in and through the worship of his people. Do not neglect it, right? And he applies the power of Christ Jesus and his resurrection to us specifically and powerfully in the sacrament of the Lord's table as well. Don't neglect it. Worship with God's people. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We need corporate worship to display Jesus to us as well in all his fullness. Turn your eyes ever toward the one who has pulled you from the net, as verse 15 says. And just briefly, we long to see more and more of that here. Right? We long to see more and more real deal, body of Christ, community, and fellowship here. And I can tell you that as a staff team, we're thinking about things, we're working on things, we're talking through what's it look like to really develop that among all of our ministries. We just on Tuesday morning, we prayed for you. We prayed for this ministry. We prayed for some of the other ministries in the young families, young adults, because we long for this for you. The leadership team's thinking about this, praying about this stuff as well, and I'd love to invite you into that. Even though I'm the guy who's not here quite as much, I'd still love to invite you into that. Would you be thinking, be praying, be dreaming over this place, over this community? What could this be? What could this become? What could God do by his Spirit here? Not just Thursday nights, but among the people, among the relationships, the body of Christ that is here. He promises to do work because of his name.